Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and look into your word. And we pray that you would bless us in this next hour and guide us into the truth. And we pray that what we learn from your word might make us trust Christ more, trust your word more, and seek to please you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a letter in the New Testament that is very simply laid out. It has a very straightforward organization to it. It begins with a very encouraging introduction where it says to the Corinthians, who are struggling with a number of different sins and problems, that God is faithful to confirm them to the end blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it starts out on a very encouraging note. And then one by one it begins to address some problems, real problems that the Corinthians were facing in the Christian life. And it lays out those problems just one after another, in order, consecutively. And we're starting the next issue that Paul addresses, the next problem that was facing the Corinthians. We are at the beginning of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, but I think that if Paul were to make the chapter divisions, that this might be the beginning of chapter 3, because this is the third topic that he addresses. And if you'll remember, just to do a quick review, the first topic that he addresses is quarrels. He says there's divisions among you, there's quarrels among you. And so all of chapters 1 through 4 really addresses that topic. And then the second topic that he addresses is, he says, I've heard that there is this sexually immoral man that's among you, and he ought to have been expelled. And chapters 5 and 6 really address that second topic. Well, when we get to chapter 7, he moves on to the third topic. And your translation may have a title above there, something about teaching on marriage, or about marriage and singleness. Let's see if we can get a little more specific about the topic that's in chapter 7. The first two topics that Paul raised, the first two issues he raised in the Christian life, he raised those issues because of what he heard, a report that he heard about the Corinthian church. And so the first topic, he introduced it in this way: I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So he's heard about it from Chloe's people, probably these servants or employees that were traveling back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth. I've heard about them, that there's quarrels among you. And then when he addresses the second topic and introduces it, it's again, it's because of what he's heard about the church. And he says, it's commonly reported, everybody's telling me this, that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And that's the second issue that he addresses. But this, the third issue, is not because of something that he heard about the Corinthians, but it's in response to a letter. And he mentions that letter here as he introduces the third issue that's facing the Corinthian church. At the end of the epistle, he says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. So Paul says, these three men have come from Corinth. I've rejoiced in their coming. And it seems that they brought a letter, because Paul talks about this letter. It was part of the correspondence between him and the Corinthian church. And actually, the third topic is an excerpt from this letter. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is how Paul introduces this topic. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, probably that phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, ought to be in quotes, because that is what they wrote. Concerning the things about which you wrote, and this is what you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That quote is really the topic of this chapter. And Paul's reaction to that quote really is what drives this entire chapter. This quote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman that the Corinthians had written to him in their letter. Now, what were the Corinthians saying when they wrote him this in their letter? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. What do they mean by to touch? Well, it's what's called a euphemism. And a euphemism means it's a soft way of saying something. We use these all the time, actually. We use them without even thinking of them. Like we say, for example, someone has passed away. And what we mean by that, it's a soft way of saying that they have died. It's a polite way of saying that they have died. And this euphemism here is a well-known euphemism in Greek for sexual relations. It's not talking about touching like a handshake or brushing against someone, but he's talking about sexual relations. And one of the commentaries that I read said that in Greek there's a very direct word for this that Scripture never uses. It always uses a euphemism, a softer way of saying this. So this statement, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's about abstinence. It's a statement that is about being abstinent. And the statement is that abstinence is good. Celibacy is good. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And the way the Corinthians were applying this is true for everyone. This is true for married people, that they ought to be celibate, and perhaps even that they ought to get divorced, because we're going to talk about that next week. The Corinthians saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Celibacy is good even for married people, and if they're not able to do that, then perhaps they should even get divorced. Now, why would the Corinthians believe this view that sounds very strange to us? Well, perhaps it's because of their view of spirituality. They prided themselves on being very spiritual. We're going to find that when we get to the spiritual gifts. And they tended to downplay and denigrate the physical. We'll find that when we get to chapter 15 about the resurrection of the body. And so perhaps they thought that this sexual relations, even in marriage, was to be too involved physically and not the spiritual thing to do. And so they wrote this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Abstinence, celibacy is what is good, what is best. Now, it's a bit of a puzzle, I think, for the Corinthians to be saying this, for them to frown on sexual relations within a marriage, say this is something that is not good. And yet, what's the topic that we've just covered? That is the sexually immoral man, which they tolerated. And Paul said, you should have expelled this man. This is a serious sin. You should have expelled this man. So how is it that the Corinthians, on the one hand, are saying abstinence is best, abstinence is good, celibacy is good, even for married people, and yet they tolerate this man who is involved in gross sexual sin? Well, perhaps you can see why they tolerated him. They tolerated the sexually immoral man just as they tolerated married people. And they say it's really the same thing. It's not good that this man is involved in this sexual immorality outside of marriage, and yet it's not any worse than married people who are doing the same thing, and so he's to be tolerated, even though it is not good. And perhaps that's one reason of solving this puzzle. But I think there's another reason why the Corinthians, on the one hand, were saying celibacy is good in every situation, and then on the other hand, were tolerating this sexually immoral man. And that is that they were dealing with the temptations that surrounded them by putting themselves under man-made rules, by putting themselves under legalistic rules. And so it ought to be no big surprise that it wasn't working. Legalism doesn't work. It doesn't produce godliness. And I think there's no better way to say that than what we find at the end of Colossians chapter 2. I'll have you turn there. It talks about man-made regulations. They don't work, is what Colossians says. The end of Colossians chapter 2, it talks about some of these man-made regulations that the Corinthians were putting themselves under. It lists some of them in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then in verse 23 it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Man-made rules and ascetic legalistic rules are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's what the Corinthians were finding, is that those rules that they put upon themselves had no value. I think that sometimes we have the wrong impression in our minds of what a legalist is, because we think of a legalist as someone who's pretty successful at dealing with fleshly lusts. And he's pretty successful in that, and then he gets proud about it and starts thinking that he's better than other people because of that. And that's our idea of a legalist. But we fail to take into account that the man-made rules are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so I think our impression, our stereotype of a legalist ought to be someone who is failing in overcoming the lusts of the flesh. The Pharisees that Jesus confronted were not righteous people who were afterwards proud about it. But he says, you clean yourselves on the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You're full of dead man's bones. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember that, even to identify legalism in ourselves. Legalism is not someone who's successful at dealing with fleshly lust, but it's someone who's failing. Someone who's failing like the Corinthians were in this area of sexual temptation. So it's not really so much of a puzzle why they were tolerating this man on the one hand, that Paul said, you know, this man ought to have been expelled, clearly ought to have been expelled. And then yet they were valuing celibacy in it and saying, this is what's best, this is what's good, even for married people, is celibacy. It's not really a puzzle. And in fact, if you think about it, and some recent events in the Roman Catholic Church, you find that celibacy goes hand in hand, I think, often, with instances of shocking sexual immorality, which is tolerated by others in the community. It's really the same thing. And so it's not so much of a puzzle as first appeared. But this is the third topic, is this quote, and what Paul thinks of this quote, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so I think a question that really governs the whole chapter, not just our passage tonight, but all of chapter 7 that we're going to look at, is celibacy good? Is it a good thing? And Paul's answer to that is yes, it is a good thing. So there's a sense in which he agrees with the Corinthians and agrees with this statement that it is good. It is a good thing. Celibacy is often a very good thing. It's yes with qualifications. And he's going to start out by giving those qualifications. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9. And a good two-part outline of the passage that we're going to look at is an answer to that question. Is celibacy a good thing? And what Paul's going to answer to that in verses 2 to 7 is he's going to say, is celibacy a good thing for married people? No, it's not a good thing. Absolutely not. It's not a good thing for married people. And then in verses 8 and 9, he's going to say, is celibacy a good thing for unmarried people? That is, should unmarried people stay unmarried? Should they plan on staying unmarried? And his answer to that is yes. Celibacy is a good thing for some who are gifted, and he'll explain what he means by that. But let me read this passage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. If For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Notice how Paul deals with this statement. He doesn't reject this statement that is mentioned in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He agrees with this statement. He agrees with it with qualifications. And so what you find in verse 2 is not, may it never be, or God forbid. But what you find is a qualification. Yes, I agree with this, but not in this instance. The first word in verse 2 after he introduces this quote from the letter is but. And in Greek, there's two words for but. One is stronger than the other. And there's one word that's not as strong, and it's saying, but this is something that's a little bit different. And then there's another word in Greek that's very strong. It's saying this is the opposite of what I've just said. That very strong Greek word is used in verse 4, where it says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the opposite of that, the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but, a really strong word, the opposite of that, the wife does. But here you have the Greek word but, and it's not as strong. It's to say this is something that's a little bit different than that. And he introduces his qualifications. He's saying, yes, I agree with this statement. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Celibacy is a good thing, but, and then he adds this, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, the term here, to have, is another euphemism that Scripture uses for sexual relations. And it starts speaking of married people. He says, yes, I agree with this statement. Celibacy is a good thing, but not for married people. That's my qualification. And so each man that's married is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. In fact, it's a command. So celibacy is not good for married people. In fact, it's commanded that they not be celibate. Verse 2, it gives a reason for this. It says, but because of immoralities. And we've seen that word before. It's the word porneia. And it's the word that describes that sexually immoral man who is having sexual relations outside of marriage. And what it's saying is because of the temptations that are around you for sexual relations outside of marriage, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, you might say, and some have said, that this is kind of a negative reason that Paul gives, kind of a pessimistic reason that he gives for marriage relations because of immoralities, because of these temptations that are around you. But you have to remember, he's not giving here the foundational reason for marriage. He's giving the Corinthians a reason why marriage partners are not to withdraw from one another, because that's the issue that's at stake here. And so he says, because of immoralities, because of the very temptations that are plaguing you, is the reason why married partners are not to withdraw from one another. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. He says, if you don't obey this command, you're really opening the door for temptation. Temptation, and which was already happening in the church in Corinth. So here in verse 2, you have a command. And they're given in the imperative. These are commands that married people are not to be celibate in marriage. And the next two verses really underscore and emphasize that very same point. There's not really much new in the next two verses. It makes the same point. Verse 3 says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It says marriage brings obligations, and it speaks of it as the term for a debt. It's the same word we saw last week in the parable about those two different debts. It brings a debt. It brings an obligation. And there's a command here. The husband must fulfill his debt to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. It's a debt that is owed. Verse 4 makes the same point. Again, Paul's really emphasizing this point. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, if you'll notice in those three verses, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, Paul says everything twice. He says it once for the husband, and then he says it again once for the wife. He takes pains to say everything twice. It's not like the book of Proverbs that we're studying on Sunday mornings, where instruction is given to a man, and a woman is addressed indirectly through that. Here, Paul takes pains to say the same thing to the husband and say the same thing to the wife, and it's identical. In Christian marriage, the husband and the wife do not have the same role, and it's very clearly taught in Scripture. They're equals, but they have different roles, and the husband has the role of leadership, and the wife has the role of submission. They're equals with different roles, and yet, as it pertains to this issue that he's addressing, it seems that their roles and responsibilities are very much the same. They're a mirror image of each other here. And so he says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband likewise. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so both the husband and the wife are to recognize that their spouse has more authority over their body than they do. And really when you think about it, it's a good illustration in this closest of Christian relationships of what ought to be true in every Christian relationship. Like it says in Philippians 2, you're to regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here in the relationship of marriage, that's expressed in a way that's appropriate for that relationship. Verse 5, again, makes the same point pretty clear by another very short command, and that is stop depriving one another. Celibacy has no place in marriage. He uses the word for defraud, a word for taking something that doesn't belong to you, taking something that belongs to someone else. And he's just said that the husband has authority over his wife's body, the wife has authority over the husband's body. So he says, stop taking from one another. Stop taking what is not yours in withdrawing from one another. But there is an exception to this command. And he mentions that. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. There's an exception. There's really two parts of this exception. It's by agreement. It's that both agree, and it's to devote yourselves to prayer. It's for that purpose. And the verb that's used is to have time to do something, to have enough leisure time to do something. So it says stop depriving one another, except in this instance, if you agree to devote yourselves for a time, to have enough time to pray. But he says if you do this, you're not to do it indefinitely. Look what he says. And come together again. That's part of it. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he says if you want to abstain for a time by agreement, that is allowed, but you must come back together again. Because really you're opening the door for Satan's temptation. That's what he mentions. He says you're to come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul sees this as something that's very important. He sees it as something that's worth emphasizing. And that even Satan is, and Satan's temptations are involved in this whole issue. To say that celibacy is not good for married people. Let's look at verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. And he says, I'm saying this as a concession. And this is a word that means to meet someone halfway. It means, Paul says, I'm saying this to you not as a command, but as a concession. I'm saying this reluctantly to you. Well, what is the concession? What is the point at which he is meeting them halfway? Well, some have said the way that he's meeting them halfway, the way that he's conceding to them, is to allow for sexual relations within marriage. But if you look at that, verses 2 to 5, you'll find Paul's not reluctant to do that. In fact, he's very emphatic about commanding that. That's not the concession. But the concession, the thing that is reluctantly allowed, is the thing that he's just said. This is the concession that's in verse 5, is the exception to the rule. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But he's almost reluctant to allow for that, because he says, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. He says, I'm not commanding you to agree to abstain in order that you might have time for prayer. I'm merely saying that to meet you halfway in this, and not by way of command. So to review where we are so far in verses 1 to 6, Paul introduces the topic and he says, concerning about what you wrote, that celibacy is good. He says, yes, but not in a marriage relationship. In fact, celibacy in a marriage relationship is only in a very special situation, only for a very good reason, and even then only for a time. And even then, I'm reluctant to tell you to do that. I'm not commanding you to do that, but I'm really only conceding a point for that. Let's move on to verse 7. And in your translation, it may start out with the word for. But in better manuscripts, that word is not there. And really, I think we have a new thought here, a new sentence here in verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, what is he saying when he says, I wish all men were even as I myself am? Well, Paul was celibate. He was single. He makes it very clear he didn't travel with a wife. Peter did, but Paul did not. He was single and he was celibate. And so he says, I do wish that all men were even as I myself am. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper recently, and he says if Paul would have had a wife, he would have killed her, because he's traveling around the empire, he was being persecuted, and he was single. He was celibate. He had the gift of celibacy, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But here he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And he's going to explain why celibacy is better for serving Christ. That's coming a little bit in our passage and then more about it later on. That it's actually better for serving Christ to be celibate and to be single. And so he says, yes, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. But, and here we have that very strong word for but, which is this is the opposite of what I just said. But each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. So he says, yes, I wish this, but I'm nowhere near imposing this wish upon everyone, because I realize that each one has his own gift from God. One is gifted with celibacy like I myself am, and another is not gifted in this manner. There's another passage that's coming later in this epistle where Paul's going to say, I wish you all spoke with tongues. And he's saying it in the same way. Yeah, I wish that you all had the gift of tongues, but I realize that God hasn't gifted everyone in the same way. So Paul says, I have this wish, but I realize that each person has his own gift from God. This is actually a point that the Corinthians could have been confused about, because Paul taught by example. He's going to say later in this epistle, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And there's statements like that in a number of the epistles that he writes. He leads by example. And yet Paul is saying here, the celibacy is not part of that example for everyone. It is a special gifting. Wish that all men were even as I myself am, but each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And I think it's pretty clear that the gifting that he's talking about is the gift of celibacy, like Paul had, or the gift of being married. Now you might ask, how do you know whether you have the gift of celibacy? He's talking about one person being gifted in one way and another being gifted in the other way. Well, verse 7 really doesn't say how you know which gift that you're given. It just says that each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. I think as we progress into chapter 7, we'll have a little better understanding of how you can know that you have the gift of celibacy in our passage when we get to verses 8 and 9, and then also later in chapter 7. So far, in verses 1 to 7, Paul's really addressed married people. And he's taken this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Celibacy is a good thing. And he's applied it to married people. And he says, this statement is wrong for married people. Well, what about the unmarried? Is abstinence a good thing for them? And of course, abstinence is a good thing for unmarried people. But what I mean by that is continuing in abstinence, planning to continue to not be married, is that a good thing for the unmarried? Well, Paul addresses them in verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He's talked about married people and how this statement applies to them, or probably how it doesn't apply to them, really. But now he turns to this second group, the unmarried and to widows. Now, it may be that here Paul is speaking to those who have been previously married. Maybe that he's speaking to widowers and to widows. Now, why do I say that? Well, in English, we have a very good word for a wife when her husband dies, a widow. But we don't have as good of a word for a husband when his wife dies. We use the word widower, but we don't use that word very often. And it's kind of an awkward word. And it's the same in Greek. It's the same situation. They have a very good word for widow. But they don't have as good of a word for a widower. And so it may be when he talks to unmarried, that's a masculine term. Could refer to both, that often masculine terms in Greek refer to both. But it's paired here with the feminine, the unmarried and to widows. And also that what would sort of support that is when you get to verse 25 of this passage, it says, now concerning virgins, those who have not been previously married before. And then when you read more about virgins, you find that they really didn't control their own destiny. It's a guardian who is making the choice for them. But here he's speaking to those who are able to make the decision for themselves. It may be that he's speaking to those who were previously married, to widowers and to widows. Really, it doesn't matter too much because the advice that he gives concerning virgins is very much the same as the advice that he gives to this group, the unmarried and to widows. But he says about this group, it is good for them to remain as I am. That is, for them to remain single and to remain celibate. So the statement that the Corinthians originally wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he says, yeah, I do agree with that. I do agree with that for this group, the unmarried and for widows. Paul agrees with that statement. It is good for a man to be celibate in this instance. Perhaps there's another reason why this may refer to widowers and to widows, and that is Paul says it's good for them to remain even as I. Now here we're going to get into a little bit of speculation, but it may be that Paul was previously married. And so he says it's good for these unmarried and widows if they do what I did and remain even as I. It'd be very unusual for an influential leader like Paul was before he was saved in the Jewish community to be unmarried. And so maybe that Paul had been married before and his wife could have died. Perhaps it could even be, I've thought, that as Jesus taught that to be a disciple, it may be that your father, your mother, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your wife even turns against you. And perhaps even Paul experienced something like that. But all of that is really speculation. All we know for sure is that Paul was single. And so he says to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good. It is good for them to remain even as I. He says, celibacy is good for the unmarried and the widows, but even in this group, he says, it's not good for everyone in this group. Celibacy, remaining single, is not good for all the unmarried and for the widows. And so in verse 9, I think you have one way to know, probably one way among many, one way to know whether you have been given the gift of celibacy or not. And one way of knowing whether or not you've been given this gift is if you are failing in this area, if you are sinning in this area. It's a sign that you have not been given the gift of celibacy. And so he addresses the unmarried and widows who are failing and sinning in some way in this area. And so he says in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, some translations translate this, if they cannot control themselves, and they give it the idea of ability, that there's some in this group who have no ability to control themselves. But the Greek word really has no idea of ability. But it should be translated, if they are not being self-controlled, if they're actually failing, if they're actually sinning in some way, then he has a command for them. And the command is very simple, that is, let them marry. Something that's probably easier said than done. But the command is for them to seek marriage if they are failing in this area. And then he gives a reason. For it's better to marry than to burn. And the idea there is not to burn in hell, but to burn with passion. It's the same thing as not having self-control in that area. So he says, is celibacy good for the unmarried and for widows? And in verse 8, he says, yes, but not for the unmarried and the widows who burn. For them, marriage is better. In fact, they're to seek it. They're commanded to seek it. What does this passage have to say to us? This is a passage that I think is a challenge. I think I've told some of you as I've gone through 1 Corinthians that one of the things about preaching through a book in order is you run into passages that you wouldn't normally choose. And this is definitely one of those passages. But there's a message to it for us, and a message that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. I've titled this message, Correcting the Corinthians' View of Marriage. Really, when you look at the whole passage, there's one way in which Paul corrected their view, and there's one way in which he affirmed their view. And I want to talk about those two different ways to close tonight. First is the way in which he corrected their view. The Corinthians' view was that sexual relations of any kind are bad. And their view is that celibacy in all situations is good. That's what their quote says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so the Corinthians' view of a married couple who's having sexual relations within marriage is not good. Not good. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Their view of the sexually immoral man from chapter 5 who's having sexual relations outside of marriage, perhaps their view of him as well is not good, but no worse than the married couple. So they're not going to expel him. They're not going to put him under church discipline as they should have. They're not going to recognize it as something that absolutely needs to be stopped. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're confused about this because what you need to recognize is that marriage makes all the difference. Paul says, when it comes to sexual relations outside of marriage, it's absolutely forbidden. It's something that has no place in the church. In fact, if there's someone who's persisting in this, sexual relations outside of marriage, you need to expel him right away because he's like leaven in your midst. But when it comes to sexual relations inside of marriage, it's totally different. It's a totally different thing. In fact, it's a good thing. It's something that is commanded. It's something that is required within marriage. I think this is a very important message for us to hear, for us to be reminded of something that we already know to be true. The world tells us They really bombard us with this message. They tell us in a million different ways that sex inside of marriage and sex outside of marriage is the same thing. There's no difference between the two. And they tell us in a million different ways that sex outside of marriage is a great thing. It's something that ought to be promoted. It's something that you ought to be involved in. And that is a huge lie of the world. And it's important for us to be reminded that sexual relations outside of marriage and sexual relations inside of marriage are two totally different things. They belong in two totally different categories. And we're to think of them as different. There's even a Greek word that describes sexual relations outside of marriage. It's something that's totally different from what God intended, and we're not to blend them and together and think of them as the same thing, because marriage makes all the difference. And so that's really the first part of what he says to this belief of the Corinthians, that celibacy is a good thing. Marriage makes all the difference between the two. So that's the way in which he corrects their view that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But there's another way in which he affirms their view, and that's what he does when he gets to verse 8 and 9, and he talks about the unmarried and the widows. And there he says, you're right, celibacy is a good thing. It is good for the unmarried and for the widows, for them to remain even as I am. That is, for them to remain celibate. Some have read chapter 7 and have accused Paul of having a low view of marriage based on what he says in this chapter. I think we'll find the opposite, that Paul believes that marriage is very, very important. I think the first 7 verses that we've studied here establish that. Paul does not have a low view of marriage. He has a very high view of marriage. But I think a better way of describing Paul's stance in this chapter, and I think what we're going to discover as we read through it, is that Paul has a very high view of singleness. And he's very careful not to promote marriage by disparaging and belittling singleness. But what we're going to find is that Paul thinks that there's something that is more important than both marriage and singleness. And we get to that in verse 35, and that is undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's the main thing. More important than seeking marriage or singleness or marriage is undistracted devotion to the Lord. And Paul's going to argue very clearly that singleness is actually better for promoting undistracted devotion to the Lord. So is celibacy a good thing? That's really the way Paul starts this out, this passage out. And he answers that question here in two ways. Is celibacy a good thing? Well, in marriage, no. It has no place in marriage. But for the single person, Paul says, yes, celibacy and remaining single is a good thing. And single people are not to look at their singleness as a problem that needs to be solved by getting married as quickly as possible. But it's something that is a worthy status. It's something that is good. And it's something that is good because it promotes what is the most important thing, and that is undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that is what Paul is going to attract our attention towards, is devotion to the Lord. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn from what your word has to tell us. Pray that we would learn and be reminded of marriage, which is your good creation. Pray that we would not be tempted by the immoralities that surround us, but that we would promote your design for marriage. And we pray also that we would promote your design for singleness and regard it as something that is good and something that promotes undistracted devotion to the Lord. We pray for all of us, whether we're married or whether we're single, that we would be devoted to the Lord and be devoted more and more to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.